About 200 years ago, trouble was brewing in the Southwest. In the northern district of Mexico, known as Tejas, we would pronounce it Texas, the Texicans had just about had enough of the tyranny that they lived in. Under Generalissimo Antonio López de Santa Anna, a cruel dictator who permitted no dissent. Legend has it that if he suspected someone of trying to start a revolution, he'd have him arrested, brought in before him, blindfold him, and tell him to put his hand into a bowl filled with white, black, and brown pebbles and pull one out. If it was white, he'd live. If it was black, he'd die. If it was brown, torture. You can see why the Texicans wanted to get their independence, and so they began to marshal an army, but it was very loose and it took time. So Santa Anna heard of that, and so he got his much superior army to cross the Rio Grande and invade South Tejas, and the first major battle was in Goliad. For 3 years, I lived not too far from there. And of course, Santa Anna's troops greatly outnumbered the ill-prepared Texicans, and so they captured over 400 of them as prisoners of war. And in contravention to all decency in time of war, he slaughtered them. No trial. It was a massacre. Word got out, and the Texicans wondered, what should we do? So another group retreated into a town not that far away called San Antonio de Bejar. We would know it as San Antonio in the county of Bejar, Texas. And so they gathered and they took their headquarters in a little church building called the Alamo. And from there they took a noble stand to fight against a much superior army in order to delay it, to give Sam Houston time to gather a larger army. After a few days, the women and children were allowed to leave, but you know the rest of the story, that the 5,000 soldiers easily defeated the 180, and none of them survived. There is a rumor that maybe one or two young men did escape, but this did give Sam Houston time to gather a larger army, and they fought against Santa Anna at the Battle of San Jacinto, and they won. They won their independence, and the battle cry was, "Remember the Alamo." And Texans today still remember that battle cry. Texas got its independence and then years later joined the United States. Remember the Alamo. 300 years earlier, there was a much more important revolution and battle, and we celebrate that today as the Protestant Reformation. After the time of the New Testament, the early church began to compromise during the waves of persecution, and then Constantine, the emperor, made Christianity the legal religion of the Roman Empire, but by that time, heresy began to spread throughout the churches. And instead of the purity of the New Testament church, something else arose called the Roman Catholic Church. It divided in the year 1065, East and West, from which we get the Western Church of the Roman Catholicism, and then the Eastern Church of the Greek Orthodox and other so-called Orthodox churches. And like Santa Anna, they did not tolerate any dissent. And instead of reaching into a bowl of marbles, they'd call in the Inquisition. First, they would try to reason with suspected heretics. Please recant, return to Mother Church. And if they didn't, they'd torture them in unspeakable ways. And if that didn't work, they'd often burn them at the stake, decapitate them, and other cruelties that I will not mention. Far greater than what the Texicans faced. Yet there were some true believers like the Waldensians, John Wycliffe, Jan Hus, and others, but Many of them were martyred, far more than the 180 that died at the Alamo. And then in the 1500s, many of the Christians began to see through that, and like the noble Texans, they said, "We've had a gutful of this, it's time to revolt." They saw the corruption on a large scale, the heresy. And then a German priest named Martin Luther was used by God to take the first step. He'd been reading Augustine and how Augustine believed in true grace, not works. And then he began to read the Bible in Latin. He knew it in German, Greek, Hebrew, and especially the book of Romans convinced them that we are saved by God's grace alone, by our faith alone, not by the Roman Catholic system of good works. And so on October 31st, 1517, he nailed a document on the church door of the castle church there in Wittenberg, Germany, and he challenged Johann Tetzel and others to a debate on the question of indulgences, but it really came down to how are we saved and put right with God? That document was mass-produced and spread throughout the so-called Holy Roman Empire, which was centered in Germany at that time. And soon others woke up and said, "Yes, Luther is right. Let's get back to the Bible and believe the old-fashioned gospel that Paul and Jesus and others taught in the Bible." And so these became known as the Evangelischen, the evangelicals that believed in the true evangel. They were also known as protesters, Protestants, also as reformers, because they wanted to reform the doctrine back to what the Bible taught, because they saw that the Catholic Church had deformed it. They also wanted to reform worship. And it wasn't just Luther and his assistant Melanchthon and many others. Down in Switzerland, there was the noble Huldrych Zwingli, who died in the Swiss Civil War. There was John Calvin, came over from France. They were the Anabaptists that started in Switzerland. They began to spread, and those these different groups had relatively minor differences between them. They all agreed that the Catholic Church was apostate and something needed to be done. This was the Protestant Reformation, and it was also the greatest revival in church history. You see, in addition to theological reformation and changing church worship, tens of thousands of people throughout Europe were gloriously converted as they were set free from the shackles of Rome and Roman Catholic heresy. It was a spiritual revolution. And ever since then, on this day and others, those that still believe those same doctrines, their battle cry is, "Remember the Reformation." Like our Jewish friends say, we should never forget the Jewish Holocaust, lest we forget. We should never forget what our forefathers lived and died for in the Protestant Reformation. But then, within a few generations, another pattern of heresy began to develop in the churches. There was still Roman Catholicism, which tried to stop the Reformation. The Greek Orthodox Church never changed, but a new development, cults began to arise. A lot of the churches in Protestantism began to become liberal, and this also affected various ethical decisions. So today, when we look at the landscape amongst churches that claim to be Christian, only a tiny few are truly evangelical and fundamental. But many have awakened up and rediscovered the Reformation, call them evangelicals, fundamentalists, even some of our charismatic brethren. You find true Protestants among Baptists, some of the conservative Presbyterians, and others. But it's tragic, brethren. Many churches that do believe the gospel, people have never even heard of the Reformation, or they say, "What was that? Who was this Martin Luther? When was that? And what happened?" They have forgotten the Reformation. We need to be reminded of it. Remember the Reformation. Now, for the remainder of this message, I'll concentrate on the five main points over which the Protestant reformers fought, debated, lived, and died These have been called the five sola doctrines. Sola meaning in Latin, solely. This is what the Bible says on these five essential truths upon which there can be no compromise with Rome or with its modern deviations. Turn with me first to 2 Timothy chapter 3 for the first one. First of these great truths goes by the title Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Now the Roman Catholic Church then and now believes, yes, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible, and it still officially believes in the infallibility of the Bible. It does not, however, believe that it is our final authority. Catholic Church says, well, we still need the magisterium, that's the collection of the proclamations of the councils, the bulls of the popes and their so-called infallible pronouncements, the alleged universal agreement of all the church fathers. I say alleged because it was only a loose confederation of their beliefs. Then tradition, the way that the churches and the theologians have said things. And then especially in the late Middle Ages, Thomas Aquinas and others said, well, there's revelation through the Bible, but there's also reason and nature. And these are two sources of authority. But Luther and the others said, no, the Bible alone, sola scriptura. And Luther thundered in German, nein, nein, scripture alone. And Calvin said, no, scripture alone. Look at 2 Timothy 3, some very familiar verses. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is all we ultimately need, scripture alone. That's all we really need. When Jesus was confronted by the devil in Matthew 4, he replied three times, it is written. If Jesus, the Son of God, appealed to scripture as the final authority, so should we. 1 Corinthians 4, 6 says, do not go beyond what is written. That's our final authority. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things. What is our measurement? The word of God. It is our rule. Acts 17:11, even the noble Berean Christians, even there in the infancy of their faith, even tested what the apostle Paul said by Holy Scripture. Romans 4:3, what saith the scriptures? Not what saith the fathers, the pope, or the rabbis. The Bible is the ultimate authority because of what it is. It is the word of God. God is the ultimate authority, and he doesn't share that authority with angels or humans. Our ultimate authority is the word of God, brethren. It is not tradition, such as the Jews had. You see, they thought they were two sources of authority, the word of God. But they said also the Jewish tradition of the elders. And Jesus challenged them on that in Matthew 15. Roman Catholicism has its tradition, but there's also Protestant tradition. We need to be careful. Test everything. All human authority, creeds, the way we've done things, history, measure it by the word of God. And it's also by scripture alone, not the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the elders and the high priest. It's not the Roman Catholic Church with its councils, nor is it Protestant denominations and the decrees they may issue. Scripture alone. And it's not mere humans, such as the Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day, or the priests throughout the last 2,000 years of Roman Catholicism, nor Protestant preachers, and certainly not philosophers. Only the inspired writings of the prophets and the apostles as contained in the Holy Word of God. Scripture alone, and not other books. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Koran, not the writings of the founders of the cult, such as Ellen G. White and her books in the Seventh-day Adventists. Not even good creeds or even good books of theology. All of those can still make mistakes. They are not inspired. Scripture alone is our authority. Not reason. Colossians 2:8 warns us about philosophy. I preached on that last year. The only time philosophy is mentioned in the Bible is to warn us against us. That's not an authority for us, let alone psychology or science. The list goes on. People think we're human experience, mysticism, feelings, the internal nudges of the Holy Spirit. All of that is not on the same level as Holy Scripture, let alone opinions, polls, or fads. Dear brethren, it's Scripture and Scripture alone. That's the first of the five fundamental truths of the Protestant Reformation. For the second one, turn to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Second one is the Latin phrase, sola gratia, grace alone. You see, building upon what Scripture says, what does Scripture say about how we are saved? Rome saw the problem. Rome does admit that there's the holiness of God, the unholiness of man, and we are on our way to hell unless we are saved. They saw there's a problem, but they gave the wrong answer. The answer of Roman Catholicism for well over 1,000 years has been the sacramental system. Through baptism, the Mass, and the other of the seven sacraments, God gives grace in a physical way. It's like a substance is put into us, and we are to develop it by believing whatever the church says and doing whatever the church tells us to do. In other words, it has to be cultivated by good works and also suffering to show ourselves worthy of grace, and that by doing all of this, we develop enough merit. But if we don't have enough merit, we can lose it all before we die. But if we die in a state of grace, they say, then we go to purgatory to have our sins finally burnt out of us, even if it takes tens of thousands of years. That's the Protestant, that's the Catholic idea of salvation. Luther and the others thundered, no. It's by God's grace alone. Now, Romans 1 says that all human beings are under the wrath of God. Chapter 2, whether they're a Jew or Gentile. Chapter 3, he quotes these verses from the Old Testament. All have sinned. And the answer is right there in chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. By the redemption of Christ, his propitiation at the cross. But I draw your attention especially to verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. In a way, that's a repetition, because grace by its very nature is free. God's grace and his salvation has infinite value. We could never, ever buy it in part, let alone in whole. It's free. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. It cannot be bought. Johann Tetzel in the time of the Reformation was trying to sell these little fraudulent indulgences. You give so much money, you get time out of purgatory. Basically, it's saying you pay money and you can get God's forgiveness. It cannot be bought. In the book of Acts chapter 8, a sorcerer named Simon Magus tried to buy the gift of God, and Peter pronounced a form of curse upon him, basically saying, may you die with your money and you will go to hell. You cannot buy God's salvation. Not by giving money to the offering plate or by giving it to charity, nor by our good deeds. That's, in fact, people think that pleases God. It does not please God any more than a judge is pleased when someone offers him a bribe. It devalues that which is infinite. It's like trying to buy a Rolls Royce that goes for $150,000, and you're trying to buy it in part with 25 cents, which is even fraudulent and counterfeit at that level. People think you can buy it. This is very common. Look at the public opinion polls, even in Protestant churches. Ask them, how does a person get to heaven? They say, well, live a good life. Keep the Ten Commandments, or at least try to keep them, the golden rule. That's moralism. Others say if you have more good than bad, then God will accept you. Or even in conservative Protestant churches. They say, well, if we keep traditional family values and a pro-life and we don't agree with LGBTQ, and if we vote properly, God will take this into consideration. Brethren, you can do all that and still go to hell. That is not the way, even though that is good. The Ten Commandments are good. The Golden Rule is good. It's in the Scriptures. But we are not saved by any of that. That's another way of saying we're saved by works, which is what, unfortunately, Judaism at the time in the New Testament was teaching. We cannot earn it by merit. What do we earn? Hellfire. That's what we deserve. We have bought a ticket to hell by our sins. We were born in that, and we cannot buy a ticket to heaven. It's not by merit. Roman Catholicism says it is by merit. For example, they say there's condign merit. This was developed in the Middle Ages, saying that that's merit you earn even without God's help. Most of them said, no, it's congruous merit, that God helps you and together you earn these things, but you can't do it without him. And it's not all God, it's you and him together. And they say, even then, if you don't earn enough merit, there's still the treasury of the saints' merits. They did more than enough to earn to heaven. So if you pray to the saints and do certain things, you can, as it were, take out a loan on their merit and you can get to heaven like that. That's all, and that has never been renounced by the Roman Catholic system. We are saved by works and merits, but not ours. It's by Christ's works, his merits, and his grace alone. Brethren, it's sola gratia, grace alone. The third point of the Reformation we need to remember is sola fide, faith alone. Fide, like Adeste Fidelis we sing at Christmas, O come all you faithful. Fidelity, something is in good faith, means it's bona fide. Now the Roman Catholic Church says we must do our part. That it's God helping us, and by doing this, we show ourselves worthy of his grace by obeying the church, giving money to the church, and especially in the system of penance where you go to the Catholic priest, confess your sins, and if you have mortal sins, you have to then get absolution, and you prove it by doing penance. And so the average Catholic that goes to the little confessional says, well, Father, how can I show that I am penitential? Well, and he'll usually drop a hint that, well, there's an offering plate out there, or support our missionaries, or send money to the Vatican. In other words, it often comes down to sheer money. But the Bible says it's by faith alone, and Luther saw that. And it took a crass example of Johann Tessel selling it to him to say it cannot be bought, it can only be received by faith alone. Now, the key verse in the Reformation was Romans 3:28. So just turn the page over. He says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified. That means forgiven and put right with God by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Now, when Luther translated this into German, he inserted the word only, sola. He says, we're justified solely by faith. And they challenged him on that. He says, well, it's inherent in this. If we're justified by faith without anything else, then it's by faith alone. And he's right. Catholic system then and now is, the order is, we believe, actually before that there's the sacraments, we believe and we do works. And this is how God justifies us, not by pronouncing us righteous, but that they say he makes us righteous. The system of merit. So it's faith and then the works. And if we accumulate enough, we're not really finally pronounced righteous until the judgment day. So it's faith, works, and then justification. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible's order is faith, and then we are justified, and then the works will follow as evidence, but not as the ground. Very important. Galatians 2:16, one of Luther's favorite verses. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Works of the law means anything we do that God has commanded us. Faith means we agree in the head and we trust in the heart. We surrender and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance is part of that, because just like we agree in our mind in faith, we change our mind in repentance. We believe in our heart. Our heart also mourns for our sins in repentance, and we turn. Acts 3:19, repent and be converted. And converted there means turn around so that your sins may be blotted out. Repentance is part of faith. They're the Siamese twins. They, as one preacher said, these are the twin stallions that pull the chariot of justification. And this was inherent in the Reformation. It was number one of Luther's 95 theses. I wonder how many of you could even recite that. How many of you ever read that? He said, when our Lord Jesus commanded, repent ye, he did not have in mind the sacrament of penance, but that the whole life of a believer should be one of repentance. Unfortunately, there are those in Protestant churches, even those that say they're evangelical, that say faith does not include submission to Christ. It's only assent in the mind. It's none of this submission to Christ, trust in the heart, mourning for sin. So they say it's only agreement in the mind. Have they never read the book of James that says even the demons believe in their minds? Are the demons justified? Of course not. So some say we don't have to submit to Christ as Lord. We only have to agree that he's God. We don't have to thoroughly trust in our heart. Just agree in your mind. And then others deny repentance. Some of them are even clever to say, if we're saved by faith alone, that means saved without repentance. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said it twice in Luke 13. Unless you repent, you shall perish. Perish, same word used in John 3:16. Unless you believe, you'll perish. Unless you repent, you will perish. It's a two-sided coin, faith and repentance. And this is cheapened by the system of easy believism in churches that say, yes, it's believed, but they make it a little cheap thing rather than true faith. And then in the last 40 years, another counterfeit has come in that has basically renounced the Protestant Reformation. And they claim to be evangelical. It's called the New Perspective on Paul. And they say, Luther got it completely wrong because he was anti-Semitic. The Pharisees were not saying what he said. They said the Pharisees actually got it right, believe it or not. And so they would say, yes, we are saved and justified by faith. But this new perspective says, no, it's really we are justified by faithfulness to God's covenantal requirements. And they said, well, what does that mean? Well, his covenantal requirements mean to believe whatever he says and do whatever he tells us to do. And in doing that, you are faithful to the covenant. Ah, but there are noble Christians today, like John Piper and others, have seen through that and say, that's a return to Roman Catholicism and a return to the rabbis. It's now tearing up the Protestant Reformation with the book of Romans. And it does actually turn its back on the Reformation. Dear brethren, we are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Not by works, not covenantal faithfulness, obedience to the terms of the covenant. It's by trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And that leads us to number four. Turn to John chapter 14. The fourth one has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. The fourth one is solus Christus. I checked with a Latin teacher, a friend of mine. He said, well, it could be solus Christus, we are justified by Christ, or solo Christo, Christ alone, but it's the same idea. It's Christ alone. Luther saw this even though he had been a priest, a doctor of theology, a monk. He knew that the Catholic Church says Christ is a Savior. But it's not just Christ. We also need the Holy Virgin Mary to intercede for us. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us saints. Pray for us now at the time of our death. We also need the priests to be mediators. And especially we need the Pope. They say the Pope is the successor of the high priest in the Old Testament. When I lived in the United Kingdom, there were still the troubles in Northern Ireland, and the Protestants and the Catholics tended to be very conservative, and they had a little graffiti they'd write on a wall, no Pope, no hope. And some rather cynical people would write underneath it in chalk, no hope, no Crosby. Some of you would have to be old enough to know Bob Hope and Bing Crosby. What they were doing is saying it's not the Pope alone. But the Protestants there, just like the Protestants in the Reformation, says it's not by the Pope at all. You see, in the Middle Ages, the Pope came up with a document that was authorized by one of their councils. In Latin, it's called Unum Sanctum, saying it is absolutely necessary for every human soul to be subject to the Roman Pontiff to make it to heaven. And the Pope has the authority to excommunicate people. That's what the Inquisition was all about. Not just being put out of the church, but if you're out of the church, you had no hope of making it to heaven. And they'd also say the angels are a part of these mediators. But the noble Protestants said Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is all we really need. We don't need the angels, Mary, Peter, the popes. We don't need any of them. When that Philippian jailer asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? He didn't say, well, trust in Jesus, but also, you know, the apostles, the angels, don't leave out Mary. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Acts 4:12, Peter agreed and said, there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name given among men under heaven than Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:4, he is the only mediator. I've seen things printed, even the 21st century, by Catholicism saying, yes, Jesus is the mediator between God and man, and Mary is the only mediator between man and Jesus. We can't get to Jesus except by going through Mary. Look at John 14:6, golden verse. Red letter in my Bible, meaning it's the words of Jesus. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You don't have to go through any other person. No priest or anyone else. Let me read what Huldrych Zwingli said in the time of the Reformation. Quote, Christ is the only way of salvation for all who have ever lived, do live, or ever will live. He who seeks or points to another door does err. Yes, he is a murderer of souls and a robber. Why do we say Christ alone, the fourth point of the Reformation? Because of who he is. He's the God-man. He's the only time God became a man, the only time man was God. Sinless humanity joined to eternal deity, the God-man. And being so qualified, he's the only one that can be our mediator. Now, Roman Catholicism agrees Jesus is the God-man. They believe in the dual natures of Jesus and his virgin birth. But they say he's not enough. We still need these other mediators. Not necessarily on the same level as Jesus, but helpful and essential. But we believe because he's the only God-man, he's the only mediator between God and man. As opposed, of course, to the cults that deny his deity, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Mormons that say he was a man that became God. And many liberal Protestants that deny his deity. And of course, Jews, Muslims, atheists deny that Jesus is God. But again, like all other heresies, it has a way of seeping in. We need to be vigilant. So even in evangelical churches, there are those who say, yes, Jesus is God, but he's not fully God like the Father is. This is a heresy going back to Origen in the second century called subordinationism. And now there are those, even in the evangelical theological society, that are saying, well, yes, he's got fully deity in his nature, but in his person he's less. That's opening the door to denying it. And I, for one, will not put up with it. There is no subordinationism. Jesus is fully God, and therefore he is the only way. Christ is the only mediator. We don't need priests. Preachers are not the only way. A person gets saved that's never even heard a preacher. Person doesn't need his parents to get saved, although we thank God for godly parents. We certainly don't need philosophers. It's not Jesus and priests, preachers, parents or philosophers, or ourselves. It's Christ alone. He's the only way. As he says here, it's not Christ and Islam, Christ and Hinduism, Christ and Buddhism. It's not Christ and Judaism. With one small exception, less than 1% of modern Jews are Messianic Jews. They've got it. They know that it's not Moses, it's not any mere human being, but Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, the God-man. Thank God for them. and pray that more Jews would believe like they do. What about these false religions? The Bible says there are false religions following false gods and false prophets. Their books are lies inspired by demons, not by God. Psalm 96:5, all the gods of the peoples are idols. And 1 Corinthians 10:20 explicitly identifies the gods of the false religions as demons, evil angels. And yet, isn't this so common in modern America? Promoted not just by atheists, but by liberal Protestants. The idea of religious pluralism. Well, everything should be legal, and they'd make this illogical jump. Well, if every religion should be legal, therefore every religion is valid. Therefore, there are many ways to heaven. Gary North wrote a book on that and called it religious polytheism. He's right. But there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And the Bible says there's only one way to the one God, and that's the Lord Jesus. There are many roads to hell, but only one road to heaven, and that's Christ alone. Now, here's where we've seen some change in Rome, but in the wrong direction. They've swung from one extreme to the other. There are still some Catholics today that say it's the Catholic Church alone in the old Catholic system, and that even Protestants are totally lost. But what you've seen since the Vatican Council in the 1960s is this swing to say, well, Protestants are separated brethren, and there are ways. It's not just Catholicism. There are these other ways. And they said, well, what about those that have never heard? They said, well, they're anonymous Christians. This isn't Catholic teaching. They can be saved that's never heard of Jesus or the Catholic Church. But all of that is wrong. Those that die without hearing of Jesus never have faith in Jesus. Without faith in Christ, we're lost. Romans 1 says, all mankind is lost even before they've heard the gospel. That's why we need to send evangelists and missionaries to them. That's why you need to witness to your neighbors and family. Dear brethren, never forget and never compromise solus Christus, Christ alone. Our fifth point, go back to the book of Ephesians that we started off with. The fifth point, in a way, is the most important one of all. Soli Deo Gloria, Latin for to God alone be the glory. Now, Roman Catholicism says, yes, God created everything for his own glory, but you don't have to be in the Catholic Church very long to see where the center of their attention is. It's in the church. Glory to the church. Glory to Mary, to the saints and others. But it gets back to the necessary existential and ethical implications of the system of merit. If you earn it, you get to brag about it. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Sometimes that's translated, lest anyone should glory. If you contribute to your own salvation, you can take credit for it. You can glory, you can boast. God will share his glory with nobody. Bible says, God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of Christ Jesus our Lord. It says in 1 Corinthians 1, if anyone boasts, let him boast in the Lord. We should not be glory thieves. All the glory goes to God. Romans 11:36, for of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God predestined everything for his glory. He created everything for his glory. He saves us. Why? To give him the glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, do everything for the glory of God. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, let your light shine before men so that they may see it and give glory to God. Now, the Protestant reformers not only reformed doctrine, but worship. They began to look around them, and many of them were priests. Some of them were even nuns. And they looked at that and they said, this is crass superstition. Waving these little brass cups filled with incense, that's not going to do any good. Burn all the candles you want to. And they saw that it was superstition. And they also did away with the idols and the pictures and the statues and all the rest of that. And especially the Protestant reformers in Switzerland with Zwingli and Calvin brought in the regulative principle, meaning we worship by God's book alone, not by the inventions of man, not fads, not which is going to bring people into the churches. They said we do it by God's word because God's word tells us how God chooses to be worshipped. It's to his glory alone. And it must be done in the right reverential attitude. God-centered worship means God-centered reverence. And here you know I will thunder and shake the windows of this church. It's God-centered reverence, not man-centered entertainment. There's a place for entertainment elsewhere, but not in the worship of God. God's glory should be in God's house. And I think God is keeping his glory out of God's house because the angels are embarrassed by some of the silly things that go on, even in nominal evangelical churches that would never bring in the superstitions of Rome. They need to get back to God-centered, Bible-based worship. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. The early Protestants also had a little slogan. We are to be reformed and always reforming. Liberals misunderstand that to mean, well, then we go into the Enlightenment and German liberalism. We go beyond the Reformation. That's not what they meant. They meant we need to keep the Protestant Reformed doctrines that have been rediscovered from the Bible. So the Protestant Reformation was simply a back to the Bible movement. Dear brethren, never forget what the reformers rediscovered and often died for. We need a 21st century reformation. Back to these five precious Bible truths over which there can be no compromise. If we do not protest, how dare we say we are Protestants? If we don't believe in reforming the deformed churches and doctrine back to the Bible, how can we say we are Reformed, I dare go a step further. If we do not believe in all five of these sola doctrines, we cannot claim to be true Christians. These are greater than the 5 points of Calvinism. There are Arminians that don't believe in the 5 points, but they would die for these five sola doctrines. These are the core doctrines of the faith. Dear brethren, I plead with you. Hold fast to them. Never compromise on them. Our battle cry should be sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, soli Deo Gloria. And in so doing, we are simply saying, remember the Reformation. Shall we pray? Father, we praise you for our forefathers that rediscovered these truths. And we thank you for their wonderful truth in each one of them. It's by your holy word alone. It's by Christ alone, the God-man. We are justified solely by his grace. And even our faith is a gift from you. And Lord, all of this is for your glory alone. Help us to live for your glory. Help us to think for your glory. Pray, live, raise our children for your glory. And may we have holy attitudes deep within our hearts that are aimed at your glory alone. In the holy and wonderful name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.